For the last few weeks, we've been hearing what Peter has to say to very specific elements within the church about very specific issues, about how to submit to governing authorities, about how to be a slave to a master, about how to be a wife and how to be a husband. In the text today, Peter, as it were, sort of pans out and speaks something that's of global relevance to the entire church. And so I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's word to hear what he has to say to you. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly affection, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever would desire to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from what is evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is set against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. 9 years ago, or almost 9 years ago, I had the privilege of marrying a woman from the South. I'm from Houston, which is in the southern part of the country, but it is by no means the South, not like where my wife is from in South Carolina. And I quickly came to discover that I had entered into an entirely new civilization in marrying into a family from the South. Not only do they have their own cuisine, I mean, they boil their peanuts there, and their tea is something you can put on pancakes. It's like molasses. It's called sweet tea. They have their own culture, but they also have their own vocabulary. And there's this word that I found shows up in so many discussions. It's this word, bless. And you hear so often the word, bless his heart, which has an enormous capacity of range for meaning. I mean, it can mean anything from sincere sympathy to veiled derision. You can mean, when you say bless his heart, oh, I feel so sorry for him, do something for him. But you can also mean, that guy is a few fries short of a Happy Meal. It's got that kind of capacity. Even in the wider culture, we use words like bless you or have a blessed day or bless my soul. Friends, I think we use the word so casually and so often that we've really forgotten its significance or its meaning. And I would dare say that if you're a Christian, next to the word glorify, you better have a handle on what it means to bless. And that's why I want to devote our attention today in this text to what does it mean to bless? Because ironically enough, it's Peter who's going to spend some time talking to us about what it means to bless. When he says in verse 9, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing, he means for us to understand this. We're here to bless. Your purpose on this planet, your reason for being, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that's significantly bound up with blessing. If you've forgotten why you're on the planet, if you've forgotten why, even in this culture where you are presented with so many opportunities about how to use your life, this sermon, I hope, would either be an affirmation of the way you live or a course correction. Because we're here to bless. And to bless is wrapped up with three things in this text: what you do with the church, what you do with evil, and what you do with the cross. So let's pray. My Father, I ask that if there be anything true that I'm about to say, that you would allow it to sink deeply in soil that is ready to receive it, that it might bear a harvest of righteousness and blessing. And if I have anything to say that is half-baked or false or self-serving, that you would scatter it to the wind like chaff in their minds. In Jesus' name, sir, amen.
For the sake of laying a foundation, if you were to look at the entirety of Scripture, there's two senses of the word bless that I think are in play here. There's one sense that you're familiar with. It's the sense of what Kate Smith sings when she says, God bless America, which you see on the bumper sticker. When you say God bless America, the connotation there is doing good for another. I'm blessing someone else. It's for their good. If I take care of the kids one night and I
put them to bed and relieve my wife of that duty and say, go take a bath, get dressed, we're going to go out for a restaurant. I'm blessing her. I'm doing good to her. I'm doing good for her. That's the sense you're familiar with. There's another sense that we're not as familiar with, and it's wrapped up in that bumper sticker that's sort of a variation on God Bless America. It says, bless God, America. Now, it's kind of odd. If God needs nothing, then how do I do good unto him? How do I bless someone who needs nothing from me? How can I add nothing to him and yet bless him? How can the psalmist in Psalm 34 say, I will bless the Lord all my days. His praise will be continually on my lips. It's because bless has a different sense there. It means to do whatever you can to reveal God's worth unto you. If I were to stand here before you and extol the virtues of my wife, her tenacity, her teachableness, her spontaneity, it wouldn't be so much that I'm giving her good as I am showing you my value of her. But in the same way, I'm blessing her. Why I bring up these two senses is that I think you and I as Christians are too prone to detaching those two senses. Jesus warns us of living in such a way that doesn't bring glory to God, that doesn't bless him, when he says, don't let your light be hid under a bushel, but let it shine before men that they may see your good works, that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is no such thing as doing good things without also seeking to bless the Lord. But in the same way, when James warns us of a form of piety without substance, when he says, hey, what good is it if you say, bless you, be warm and well fed, and then do nothing for your brother? Well, that's just as insipid. That too is an abdication of responsibility when we are called to bless one another. And therefore, the more you and I keep those two senses of bless close together, the more truly you and I will bless. Peter has three things to say about blessing, three ways in which it operates. If we're here to bless, his first comment is that we bless truly when we hold the church community in very high regard. Look at verse 8 again. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly affection, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In verse 8, he's listing this whole legacy of virtues that the church is to embody, and it's nothing to sniff at. Any gathering of people that would live by this code is truly a community. Imagine if you're in the first century Asia Minor, and the only thing that binds you together is that you have trusted Christ. Your backgrounds are different. There isn't any social pressure to kind of conform to a Christian ethic like it is here in the Bible Belt. You're looked with suspicion by the Roman authorities because they think you might be subversive. You're looked at with derision by the Jews because they think you're blaspheming the idea that God could come in the form of man. In that setting, you find yourself and you're called to be unified, to walk in lockstep with one another. Friends, my wife and I have a hard enough time agreeing when all the kids are screaming. And yet the church is being called to live with a unity of mind in that kind of setting. That sort of unity doesn't just emerge naturally. It has to be cultivated. It takes patience. It takes deference and consideration. The same way with being full of sympathy and having a tender heart. Those two are daunting attributes. Because you're asking people who may never have known each other to spend the time to understand one another in such a way that they feel, at some sense, at some level, their experience. So that when we feel one another's experience and life and struggle, we in a way become their advocate because we're compelled to do what we know must be done. That too is a thing that has to grow. It has to be nurtured. And it's the same thing with brotherly affection. Peter's already called us a chosen race, a holy nation. And now he's saying, you are nothing less than a family to one another. And therefore, the regard, the concern, the devotion, the commitment to you're to have for one another is very akin to the kind of devotion and concern and regard you have for somebody that you've known since you were in diapers. That's counterintuitive. I spend a lot of time unpacking these virtues for a reason. Because I think you and I can look at verse 8 and kind of gloss over it thinking, yeah, we do that. Yeah, that's us. Sure, we all got that. Got the t-shirt and went to the camp about it. But friends, these virtues just don't appear. They have to be cultivated, especially among sinners, which you are, which I am, because we would rather keep to ourselves or just be with people that is like myself. These are acts of doing good to one another. These are acts that demonstrate how much we value the Lord by how we obey his command. This is blessing. Mark asked us who are husbands last week a question in reference to Peter's command that husbands ought to live with their wives in an understanding way. Because it's possible to be in the same under the same roof with a wife, to coexist with her, but to live an essentially disconnected existence. I ask you the same question this week, but with regard to the church. Brothers and sisters, are you living with the church? Is sympathy a part of your existence in this place? Is brotherly affection a thing that you are called upon to express to one another in some authentic ways? Not with everybody, but with a few or many. I ask that question because you and I are so susceptible to treating this place and this people like we treat a drive-thru restaurant. We drive up, get what we came for, pay our fee, smile at the attendant, and then drive off into our busy world. But if the church is the church, and if to bless means holding the church in high regard, then the relationships you have in this place are vitally important. And if those relationships are so vitally important, then they take time and patience and forgiveness. If sympathy, brotherly affection, and a unity of mind is really to emerge. So Peter's first point is that we're here to bless. And in the true sense of the word, you bless by holding the church community in high regard. But we know very well, blessing has designs beyond the confines of the church. The blessing that God bestows on us as the church is meant to extend in blessing to the world. But when you go outside this room, when you go into the world and you try to bless, you discover the greater difficulty it is in fulfilling that command. And that's why Peter's second point is this. We're here to bless by responding to evil with love. Look at verse 9 again. Do not repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Now that's one of those stark, unqualified exhortations that sounds like something Jesus would say, for in fact, he did. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount are echoing in Peter's ears as he writes that line. For what does Jesus say there? Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say false things about you on my behalf. And he also says, for if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now this idea of loving someone who harms you, loving someone who does evil to you, it's a rather compelling thing to think about in the abstract. And it's perhaps even more compelling to see it displayed in film, of which there are myriad examples. But it is an indescribably more difficult thing to actually carry out in reality. Peter has told us just a chapter earlier that you and I are called to endure suffering so long as it's done for righteous acts. But now he is, as it were, upping the ante, saying, not only do we endure the sufferings that we may encounter, but he's actually asking us to do good unto those who've done us harm. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. Perhaps the most stark picture in recent memory of that astonishing, counterintuitive, countercultural move is what we all remember from Bart Township, Pennsylvania, 2 years ago in October, when a 32-year-old man, deeply troubled from a nearby town, walked into the classroom of an Amish community and killed 5 children, maimed 5 others, and then took his own life. The horror couldn't be estimated. How could a community so akin, so driven toward peace, incur that kind of response from someone outside their community? But what was more astounding than the horror of that tragedy was the response of the Amish community unto the family of the man who did it. They paid for that man's funeral. They went to that funeral and reached out to his wife and his family. Of the millions of dollars that poured in as donations to the community, they devoted a great deal of it to that family that they might rebuild their lives. One member of that Amish community said shortly after the tragedy to his friends and his relatives, "We must do all we can not to teach our children to hate this man." It's inexplicable. Why? Because they were learning to obey the one who taught them not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. They were learning to obey the command of Jesus when he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. And therefore, what the master does, the servant is likewise bound to do." It is inexplicable, apart from what Jesus has taught us, that anyone would find the capacity to bless someone who is part of the family that had harmed you in ways that you could not calculate. So how do you know if you get what it means to bless? If you understand its definition, you know by what you do with the evil that's done to you. Now, it requires two caveats. Does this mean that to bless is to allow evil to continue wherever it goes, wherever it can be stopped? It does not. Where we have the opportunity and ability, we must enact the responsibility to stop evil where we can. Does this mean that to bless is to have no interest in justice? It does not. Jesus' very coming had everything to do with satisfying justice for our sin. Evil in some subtle or pronounced way is bound to come your way, and there's a whole spectrum of how it might manifest itself, anywhere from disrespect to ridicule to ostracism. And the question is, how are you going to respond? There's a story of a soldier who was a Christian who went to bed one night, and his unit had come to learn that he was a Christian and didn't find that too interesting. And so after lights out and about 5 minutes had passed, all of a sudden this soldier feels a boot thrown at him, clocking him in the chin. And he has to ask himself, what do I do now? And the next morning he gets up, he takes that pair of boots that had been hurled at him, and he shines them. And he leaves them at his bedside and waits for whoever projected it towards him to come and claim it for themselves. Whatever he had to do, he had to respond to that evil with love. I can't anticipate all the ways that you might get slighted or dissed or thrown under the bus, figuratively or literally. I can't know what it is you're facing right now that is a wrong that's done unto you. But I do know what this text says, and this text says you must respond to that evil with love. Might I therefore invite you, by way of point of application to this point, to reflect this week. Who's wronged you? Who's harmed you? Who's offended you? And then pray. Pray for them. Pray for your own heart, that you might discover how love could reemerge within you for them. And then, Jesus says, you will become sons of your Father who is in heaven. We're here to bless. And we're here to bless by holding the church community in high regard. And we're here to bless by responding to evil with love. So far, I've told you half the story. I've only preached to you the law. I've told you what Peter calls from us. I've told you what the Lord expects from us. But look, if simply knowing the law was all I needed to fulfill the law of holiness, then for Jesus to come at all was an extravagant waste. Why would he come? Why would he suffer? Why would he die? Why would he rise again unless there was something that I needed more than just knowing what I ought to do? I need the gospel. Because in the gospel, I find my motive for blessing. In fact, it is the linchpin for all blessing. If you don't have the gospel to remind you your call to bless, you'll never fulfill the law, because either you will be too disinterested and indifferent to the needs of others that you won't want to bless them, or you'll be too fearful of what it might cost you if you should seek to bless one and they return it without reciprocation, or you'll be too angry to bless because you think you've been treated wrongly and you cannot find it in yourself to relinquish the desire to take revenge. You need the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What is that motive? What is the gospel's motive for blessing? How do we bless? Here's his third point. We're here to bless by keeping in view the Lord's blessing to us in Christ, both what's happened before and what is yet to come. Peter spends the last half of this text on the reasons why we hold the church in high regard, why we bless evil with love. And that's why he says again in verse 9, "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now that's a tricky phrase. Does it mean that we bless on the basis of what we might receive? Or does it mean we bless on the basis of what we've already received? Do we give to get, or do we give because we've already gotten? Which is it? I submit to you it's both. And I'd like to consider the second option first, that we're called to bless on the basis of what we've already received. Peter has told us in as early as chapter 1, we've been caused to be born again, that we have an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Friends, those are realities that are already established, that cannot be shaken or diminished. You can no more be partially born again than you can be partially pregnant. And therefore, we bless because whatever we risk losing or whatever harm we might face is nothing compared to what I already have in the gospel. I have his heart. I have his motivation. I have his inheritance. I have his purpose. My son and I are in an ongoing debate in the movie Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope. What happens to Obi-Wan Kenobi after Darth Vader slices him there? Seamus is of the opinion that he simply disappears, and I'm trying to explain to him that he actually kind of died but moved into another form of existence, but we haven't resolved that yet. He asks the question, though, why does he just stand there? Why does he let Darth Vader do that to him? Because that which he gave up was nothing compared to what he had gained or what he would gain. It's a trite example, but look, when it says that Jesus entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, it means that he didn't fear what men might say of him or take from him, because he knew that what he desired most could never be taken from him, namely the pleasure and the glory of his Father. It's going to happen. There's going to be a time where somebody in this community is going to disappoint you. They're going to disparage you. They may even offend you. And there's going to come a time when either outside these doors, someone is going to figuratively or literally throw you under the bus. But what the gospel tells us is there still is a power to rise above and to bless those we don't know and bless those who harm us. A power that comes from the promise of the gospel, because what you already have in Christ is more than what anyone could take from you. It doesn't mean blessing will be easy, but when you remove the fear of death, which Jesus did at his cross, and when you instill the hope of life eternal, which Jesus does at his cross, there's a motivation to bless even when it's hard and even when it's harmful. So yes, we bless on the basis of the gospel's promise that the blessing of his salvation is already ours, but there's one more motivation. It's the blessing yet to come to those who devote themselves to blessing. There is something to receive by blessing. And we get that other motive from the psalm that Peter quotes. That Psalm 34 is a psalm of hope in the deliverance of God, and it's meant to sustain faithfulness in those people who had been maligned for no good reason. And it calls the people of God to the same kind of blessing Peter's already mentioned. It says in verse 11, "Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Why? Because he says, if you would do that, you will come to love life and see good days. Now, brothers and sisters, how in the world can I love life and see good days by blessing people who have harmed me? Consider the Amish example once more. In the days following the tragedy, Rod Dreher, which we all know is an op-ed writer for the Dallas Morning News, wrote these words in response. "Anger and hatred has a way of distorting your vision and poisoning everything it touches. You start to let go of the anger, and you wonder if perhaps you're compromising with evil. But what we don't often consider is whether or not we are compromising with evil in a more subtle way by holding on to the anger. Why do we repay evil with blessing? Because to do otherwise may, in fact, may be more destructive to oneself. It doesn't make blessing easier to do. A year after the massacre, many in the Amish community said, blessing and forgiveness is a journey, not an event. It's work every day. But when Jesus called for us to bless those who harm us, he wasn't just throwing his weight around saying, hey, I'm the king, I'm the savior, do what I say. There's a wisdom to his command not to reciprocate evil. The only way to love life again after some cherished thing of life has been taken from you is to move toward the redemption of blessing and forgiveness. And that's why, with all due respect to the psychiatrists in the room, long before the psychiatrists were espousing that the way to freedom from the hurt that's come to you by way of harm, Jesus was preaching, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For then, he says, you will become sons of your Father who is in heaven. And please don't miss that little tagline. When the psalmist says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and your ears are open to their prayer, I think it echoes what Jesus means by being a son of the Father. It's good for you to bless because the alternative is worse, but it's also good because it aligns your heart with the heart of God. To know that you have done what pleases him because it is as he has done for us in his son, there is a kind of solace that comes to you that cannot be explained but which cannot be denied. Cast your cares upon him, Peter says, for he cares for you. Do not be anxious about anything, Paul says, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When Peter says at the end of verse 8 that the church is to live with a humble mind, I think he means that what creates humility in us is also what sustains our motivation to bless. For when you see Jesus as the one who demonstrated what it means to bless better than anyone, when you see that the nature and the degree of his blessing reveals how deep the darkness in us that we needed his blessing and how immeasurable the love that he has for us, that he was willing to bless us by dying, then you're a Christian, man. And when you keep those things in view, the more you can't help but seek to bless in the church, in the world, to those who love you and to those who despise you. This morning is the beginning of Advent. And we call it a season of Advent because it's meant to call us to a protracted time of devotion and reflection on the fact that he came to us. He came to us in a lowly state and for a reason, to bless, to bring good to the world, to those he came to save, but also to demonstrate his value of his heavenly Father. You're here to bless if you're a Christian. You're called to that. That is your reason for being. Not simply to learn or to grow or to achieve or to excel or to network or to kick back. While all those things are good, your reason for being, it's to bless. So I ask you, before you get sucked in to the vortex of frenetic holiday revelry, may I invite you to a period of reflection each day? Would you reflect? Would you engage this season of Advent by making time to consider your regard for the church? Are you living with the people here? Time to consider your response to evil. Have you responded in love? And do you rest in his cross for the basis of all blessing? I believe when you do that, this holiday season for you will at last be holy. For that is its purpose. Amen.